Morning, everybody. My name's Brad. I think we all have these moments in our lives that are just kind of fixed in our memory, right? Like just big moments in your life. Maybe it was because something really happy happened. Maybe it's because something really sad happened. And I know for me, just even the date of that day tends to just be kind of impressed into my brain. As I remember, like May 31st, 2008, I married my wife, Sarah. June 14th, 2010, we had our first baby girl, Lucy. And then December 15th, 2012, Michael, our son, was born. And then November 4th, 2014, we had Gordon. And then October 13th, 2016 happened. And I'll tell you, like, our lives changed forever. Because behold, Chick-fil-A came to Lansing. And I mean, I've had a lot of good in my life, but this is just some of the best, right? I mean, I lived in Texas for a while, worked for a church down there, and so we had Chick-fil-A, and so we just looked forward to this day. Because here's the thing about Chick-fil-A is, like, once you get a taste for it, there is just this hunger for Chick-fil-A that wells up within you. Like, you could have just, like, gone out for a meal with your family. It could be, like, Thanksgiving Day, and you are stuffed to the gills. But if I'm on the west side of Lansing, I'm like, you know, I could go for some waffle fries right now. Maybe just a nugget or 12. No big deal. Because there's just this hunger for this thing because it's so amazing. And today, when we look at John 6, we're going to see that it's all about hunger, and really it's all about bread. This whole chapter of Scripture talks about hunger and talks about this need to satisfy our hunger with something, namely with bread, this staple food. And so you can open your Bible to John 6. This is a long chapter, so you can flip there, tap there. We'll be there all morning together. We're not going to be able to read every single verse because there are so many of them, but we're going to work our way through this chapter and see what it has to say about this hunger that's in all of us and God's ability to make an answer for that hunger. In John 6, we'll start at verse 1. It says, after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. So we're not exactly sure how much time has passed between kind of the actions of chapters 4 and 5 and now, but what we know is that because of Jesus' ministry in the area of Galilee, all these miracles that he was doing, he's amassed this large crowd of people that, as John says, are following him because of the signs that he was doing on the sick. Now, that phrase there is important because we see that these people are not really too sure who Jesus is, but they see these things that he's doing, that he's healing the sick, that he's giving sight to the blind, and so that's making them want to follow and be around Jesus. And so Jesus and his disciples now are taking this trip across the sea and have arrived here. Verse 3 says, they went up to the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples, likely teaching all of them. And it says this, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. And it's important that we understand kind of the setting time-wise as to when we're dealing with here. It says the time that we're at in the Jewish calendar year is around the time of the Passover. Now, the Passover was this just instrumental, huge thing that had happened within the people of Israel, the Jews, and because of that, they celebrated it each and every year with a feast. If you want to, later, flip to the beginning of your Bible and just flip through, read through, just scan the book of Exodus, and here's what you'll see. You'll see this story of God's people, his covenant people, Israel, and how they were enslaved in the land of Egypt. And they were there for hundreds and hundreds of years, and the Egyptian people just continued to press upon them and to be cruel to them and to enslave them and oppress them because of their fear of the size of the Israelites. And so they kept this heavy hand upon them, and for years the Israelites cried out to God, God, will you liberate us from this place? And so God arises this man named Moses. And through Moses, in his proximity to the Pharaoh, he's able to request that the Pharaoh would let God's people go. And the Pharaoh says no. And so all these calamities come upon Egypt, trying to encourage them to let God's people go. Plagues, frogs, gnats, water turning to blood. All this crazy stuff happens until finally God, through Moses, says, look, if you don't let my people go, this terrible thing is going to happen. That I am going to take the life of every single firstborn male of your household. But to the Israelites, he says this. He says, look, if you will take a lamb and slaughter it and paint the blood of that lamb over your doorway, I will pass over you. And Pharaoh persists and says, no, I'm going to keep the people. And so God puts this terrible calamity on the people, but he does pass over the Israelites. And because of this terrible thing, Pharaoh says, okay, get out of my land. I will let you go. And so the people flee into the desert. And this day when God rescued them, redeemed them, exiled them, exodus them out of Egypt, they celebrate through this feast of the Passover. So this was a huge day within the society of the Jews, the Israelites. And because of that, it was almost like a 4th of July type celebration. Lots of just excitement and nationalism, a zeal over what they thought God was going to do, excitement for the promised Messiah that would come, that would finally liberate them in this way that they were dreaming of and expecting. And so that's the setting where we're at as we come to this story. The Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. In verse 5, it says this, lifting up his eyes, this is Jesus, and seeing a large crowd was coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? It says he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. So it's customary, if you were going to teach a group of people, if they were going to follow you, if they were going to be your disciples, your followers, that you would provide a meal for them as they were listening to your teaching, as they were being around you. And so Jesus says to Philip, hey, Philip, who was from the area, how are we going to feed all these people? And Philip looks at him a little bit dumbfounded and says this. Says he answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. He says, 8 months' wages would not be enough even to just buy this 5,000 people a taste of bread. Then one of Jesus' other disciples pipes up. It's Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, who said to him, there's a boy here, and he has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? To which I have to imagine that Philip was like, thanks, Andrew. Real helpful. Like this 4th grader's lunch, we're going to feed all these people. But just like the scripture says, like Jesus knew what he was going to do. And so in the coming verses, we see this miracle take place. One of the most famous miracles in all of scripture. In fact, it's the only miracle that's recorded in every single one of the gospels. And what Jesus does is he tells these 5,000 people, which actually, if you read Matthew's gospel, Matthew says it was just 5,000 men, that there were women and children too. So we don't even really know how many people were there. At least 5,000, maybe 10,000 people, maybe more. Jesus tells them all to sit down. He takes one of those barley loaves, he breaks it, he gives thanks to God for his provision, and the disciples just start to pass this out, and this miraculous thing happens that as they break the bread and as they pass out this food, that it just keeps expanding, and he keeps breaking it, and there's enough, and miraculously, scripture says, it feeds every single person there. All 5 to 10,000 people in attendance. It feeds every single one. And I love the way that John records this. He says, it feeds them so much that this, it says, so they took this and they had it. And when they had eaten and had their fill. So not just did every person get a piece of bread or a little lunch. They ate to the fill. And then Jesus says this to his disciples. Now gather up all the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. And they gathered up 12 baskets of leftover bread. So this is a miraculous thing that happens, that Jesus here shows that he has complete mastery and really that the laws of physics as it pertains to matter just do not apply to Jesus. That he's able to take these 5 loaves of bread, these few fish, and he's able to feed all of these people to their fill, and when there's even abundance remaining. He feeds 10,000, 5,000, whatever the number is, people from just 5 barley loaves and a couple fish. And so he shows them that he has this mastery over the physical universe and proves both to his disciples and these people that there's something special about this guy. Now, as you can imagine, this causes the crowd to react in a pretty significant way, which we see here in verse 14. It says, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who's come into the world. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So this phrase here, that they saw that he was the prophet who was to come, this is actually a phrase that's reminiscent of a couple lines out of Deuteronomy 18, where there was this promise made to the people of Israel that Moses wasn't going to be the ultimate guy that came to redeem God's people. That there was going to be another prophet, another one who was like Moses. And so they rightly identify that this is Jesus. They're not wrong. They realize this is the prophet that was promised, the one who would be like Moses, but something else. But there's a problem with what they do because they get excited really about two specific things. One, they get excited about the fact that he just fed them, which we'll see when we read on in a minute. They get excited about Jesus' physical provision for them, but then they also get excited about this idea of political and social power. Because this idea that he was another Moses, that he was another liberator like Moses who took them out of Egypt, was a loaded thing around this time of Passover, where the people of Israel wanted desperately for someone to come and overthrow Rome that they might have the dominion that they thought they deserved. They wanted a loud, a boisterous leader, someone that would come in a kingly way and take over and press into their oppressors. Really, I don't know how to say it other than they like wanted someone who would like make Israel great again. In that weird kind of way, I know, groan, right? Like, it was a strange thing, but here's the thing. This isn't who Jesus came to be at this point. That Jesus would reserve his dominion, his coming kingdom for some time, even in the future of now. Jesus instead came to do something very different. And so because of this overwhelming attitude, it says they were going to come and take Jesus by force and kind of force him into this kingly role, which he didn't come to fulfill at this time. Jesus flees up into the mountain. He kind of leaves his disciples and all these people who have gathered here kind of in a lurch and goes off into the mountain. We see that his disciples are kind of left alone. We pick up with them in verse 16. It says, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and they got into a boat, and they started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them, and the sea was rough because of a strong wind that was blowing. Now, this confused me, really, as I was reading through this in the past couple weeks, because I can't figure out, like, why on earth did they leave Jesus, right? Like, Jesus just did this miracle. Why did they head out into the sea? But what I think is going on is that these guys were sailors and that they knew that as the air changed from warm to cool in the evening, that on the sea where they were, that it tended to swell up these big, huge winds. And they thought, if we're going to cross over this sea, we've got to leave now. And so they leave, and you can see that these winds are already coming. And so you're kind of in this deep, dark, scary night situation, so much so that they said they only had been able to row 3 or 4 miles when this happened in verse 19. It says, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. So that they don't really know what they're seeing yet, but you got to imagine these guys in this storm out on the water, and they just see this figure coming towards them, and it's night, and it's scary, and they're terrified, and they're like, that's the Demogorgon, which is a Stranger Things joke that no one's laughing at all weekend, but I think it's funny, so I'm persisting. And so they're terrified of this thing, and then Jesus speaks. He said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. And then they were glad to take him to the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land which they were going. Now, don't miss what happens there. I mean, this is just a short little almost aside in this chapter. In some ways, it almost seems like it doesn't really fit with the story at all. But Jesus comes out on this stormy water. He walks on top of the water, and then the minute he gets into the boat, they teleport. Like, did you see what just happened there? Jesus gets into this boat, and then instantly this boat arrives at where they're going. So why is this in this text? I think it's for this reason, is that Jesus wanted to just give a little personal glimpse again to his disciples of who he really was. That he just wanted to give one short personal picture of that same power that he exercised when he multiplied that bread. He shows here as he walks on water, as he transports them from one location to another. It's just an amazing picture, a little glimpse to his disciples of the kind of power that he had as the Son of God. Now, all the while that this is going on, that crowd is still looking for Jesus. And the next couple of verses describe it like they were searching all over, trying to figure out where Jesus had gone. They see Jesus' disciples leave in a boat, and yet they still can't find Jesus. And so it says some of them chose to get in the boats too, and they too crossed the sea. And that's where we pick this thing up here at verse 25. It says, when the people found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, to Jesus, Rabbi, when did you come here? So they're confused as to how Jesus has arrived in this place. And so they ask Jesus, hey, how did you get here? And Jesus gives them a little bit of a strange non-answer. Jesus says this, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which is the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. So here's what Jesus says to the people. He says, look, you're not looking for me, you're looking for lunch. You're not looking for me. You're not looking for me because of the signs that I have done. You are looking for just more food. Because here's the thing. He says, look, you're not seeing me for the signs that I'm performing. This was confusing to me because I thought, well, they are seeking you for the signs. You just did this miracle and they want more of that miracle. But what Jesus is saying is, look, you're not getting the purpose of the sign. John Piper describes it this way. He says, look, the signs of Jesus are like this. If Jesus' glory, if the person of who Jesus is, his divinity, all this stuff that is shielded as he's taken on the form of a human, if that's like this cloud of light, then the signs that Jesus performs are like a beam of light coming down from that cloud, just a little glimpse of who Jesus actually is. But what happens is these people do not do the logical thing that you should do if you see a beam of light coming down, which is if you see that beam of light, that little glimpse of his glory, your natural inclination should be to look up to figure out where it came from. So Jesus says, you're not seeking me because you saw these signs and you're trying to figure out who I am and grasp who I am. You're seeking me out just because you like the physical manifestation of who I am. You're not seeking me, you're seeking bread. You're not seeking me, you're seeking these little pieces of physical provision. And so they ask him this question, verse 28. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Seems like a good question. Okay, if we're not supposed to be following you for bread, what are we supposed to do the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So Jesus says, look, the thing that you're supposed to be doing is not following me for my works, not following me for another free lunch. You are supposed to be seeking me out because you realize who I am. You are supposed to seek me out, believe in me, not because of what I can do for you, but because of who I am. And then the people ask another question that's a little bit maddening to me. And say in verse 30, so they said to him, then what sign do you do that we might see and believe in you? What works do you perform? I just fed 5,000 of you. Like, this is a weird question. They're like, well, okay, if God sent you, like, do you have any tricks you could do? I mean, they even go on to ask. They say, what works do you perform? Our fathers, they ate manna in the wilderness. They had bread that came from the heavens. He says, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. They say, well, what sign can you do? Is there another trick you have for us? Can we just get a little bit more of that bread? Like, here's the thing about Chick-fil-A. Okay? The minute you have a taste of Chick-fil-A, like, you get a Chick-fil-A meal, and I don't know what your secret sauce is. For me, it's the number one, just the traditional Chick-fil-A sandwich. No pickles, because they're terrible. I mean, I don't care what you get at Chick-fil-A. Just don't get something grilled. Okay? Like, every person that comes to me, they're like, well, I had Chick-fil-A, not that good. And I'm like, did you get something grilled? And they're like, yeah. I said, then you're a fool. Okay? And I don't say that to be harsh. I say that because I want to help you. Like, get a piece of fried chicken. It'll be okay today, okay? The thing is, like, you'll have Chick-fil-A, man, you're satisfied for a moment, aren't you? And then it doesn't take long. You're like, I could go for Chick-fil-A again. And these people are kind of caught up in this thing. They're caught up in, like, oh, man, that bread was good, but can we just get a little bit more bread? Like God, your physical provision, you know, it was good for the moment. Could you give me a little bit more of that? And here's how Jesus answers their question for, can you just do another sign? He says this. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, it wasn't Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father who gives true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And so they said to him, Jesus, give us this bread. Like, what is it? Is it focaccia? Like, they're so caught up in this thing. We like bread. Give us this bread that you're describing. And Jesus kind of drops the hammer here, and he says this in verse 35. He says, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Now, this is the first of seven different statements where Jesus says, I am, and then he's going to give us an illustration of how he is God's provision, of how he is the one who is prophesied to come, who would die on a cross to pay for our sin, who would rise from the dead. And so each time we see one of these I am statements, lean in a little bit because something big is coming. He says, look, you're seeking bread. Let me tell you where you will find this bread. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that my Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks at the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am the ultimate satisfaction. He says, if you partake in me, if you receive me as your provision, as your substance, as your sustenance, then you will never hunger again. You will never thirst again, because everything that God has promised to give me, he's going to give me. He says, I've come to do God's will. And God's will is this, that even though it's going to look like I lose everything, even though it's going to look like I've lost everything, I will lose nothing because God will raise me up again. All to this end, that anyone that looks at me, that looks on the Son, that believes in Jesus would have eternal life, and that he will raise them up too on the last day. Jesus says, we're not talking about bread. We're not talking about physical things. We're not talking about your earthly hunger. We're talking about what you really need. And for the thing that you really need, I am the sustenance. Now, bread was central to this whole idea of Passover. At the Passover time, you know, they remembered how they fled Egypt, and they had this flat bread that they didn't have time to let rise, and so they eat unleavened bread around Passover time. They remember how God provided for them in the desert with manna. And so there was a tendency to get focused on these things, to get focused on physical provisions, and therefore to not focus on who Jesus really is. And this is a dangerous thing that we do, isn't it? That we can get really focused on those little pieces of Jesus' provision. We can get really focused on the stuff down here, and we can forget to look up and see who Jesus is. So I've worked here at RIV for about 3 years, and it's been awesome. Been able to oversee kids stuff and student ministry stuff, work here at the Holt venue doing operational stuff as the venue director. But my wife and I, as most of you know, are moving in June, July to start a new church in Grand Rapids. And I got to tell you, the thing that maybe I've been most surprised about is how much temptation there is for me to shift my focus off of Jesus to the stuff that he can provide. Because when I start thinking about, okay, we gotta fundraise for this thing. What if we don't have the dollars that we need? What if the people don't come around in the way that we want them to come around? What if this thing just doesn't work and we fail as a family? And I find myself not looking towards Jesus at all for who he is, not looking to him as my assistant, but saying, Jesus, okay, would you just give me the dollars I need? Would you just give me the people I need? Would you just take care of these things? And I'll tell you, the problem with that is not that God doesn't provide, because he does. Because Jesus clearly has mastery over the world. Jesus clearly wants to provide for us. But the problem is when we fixate on the things of this world, when we fixate on the things that God can provide for us and take our eyes off of Jesus, what happens if these things don't come through? Like, what happens if the dollars don't come? What happens if the sickness does not get healed and all of your focus was on it? Well, your whole world was shaken. Maybe you believe nothing about Jesus. Maybe you've believed in Jesus for a long time. The temptation is exactly the same. It's to look at the physical world that we are in and to think that the only thing we truly need are physical provisions, and we'll figure the rest of it out. Jesus' call here is for us to look at him, is to believe in him, to trust in him, and to believe that the physical provision will come, and to trust when he gives it and when he doesn't. But all that time, not to take our eyes off of him and place it on the world below. But here's the thing, the people around him, they just don't get this. And so these Jews who are there, they start to grumble and they say, look, how can you talk about the bread that Moses provided in the desert? Like, aren't you the same Jesus that's the son of Mary and Joseph? Didn't we see you grow up? Didn't we see you as like a snotty little teenage kid, whatever? How can you talk to us about these things? And so Jesus repeats himself in verse 48. He says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. But this is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give him is not for the life of this world. It's my flesh. Jesus reiterates it again. He says, we're not talking about physical bread. We're talking about me, your true sustenance. But the people press in more and they say, okay, Jesus, so what are you saying? Are you saying we're going to actually eat your flesh? And they even start to argue, it says here amongst yourself, like, he can't be asking us to eat his flesh, can he? And Jesus says, yeah, that's what I'm telling you to do. I'm telling you to eat my flesh. Here's what he says in 55. It says, for my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread that the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Now, Jesus is not literally saying to them, you need to feast on my body and drink my blood. He's saying to them, look, this is spiritual stuff that we're talking about. In the same way that bread sustains you, in the same way that you are focused on this bread, you must be so focused on me. And really, he calls in here not just one picture from Passover, but another. Because bread wasn't the only central food to the Passover. The other thing central to the Passover was the lamb. And so Jesus here is saying, I am the bread of life. I am your sustenance for life, but I am also the Lamb of God who will be killed to make provision for you. Just like when you gather for this Passover meal and you eat this bread and you remember God's provision for you as you left the land, you too must remember the lamb that was slain so that God would pass over you. He says, in that sense, yeah, you need to eat my flesh. You need to wholly depend on me. You need to drink my blood, partake in my sacrifice that God may be able to look at you in this way. Now, this causes a lot of complaining and arguing. Because for the Jews to hear something like this was really offensive to them. It was really offensive. And this brings to me something that I think we do all the time is this, is that we tend to not always like the real person of who Jesus is, right? Sometimes we don't like what God is offering because we are fixated, like we talked about, on these physical things, on the provision of God, that we tend to look at God and we think, man, I wish Jesus, you could just be really a bit more, not Jesus all the way, but maybe like Mr. Potato Head Jesus, patent pending, that's my idea. Like, I'd like you to have your graceful ears, your giving hands. We'll just take your eyes off because there's some stuff you don't need to see. And we make this caricature of who we want Jesus to be based on the stuff that we want him to give. And so Jesus tells them, look, I am what I am. I am what you have to take. And this causes many of them, verse 60 says, to walk away. So when many of his disciples heard it, we're not talking about the 12 here, we're talking about this multitude that's following him. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? That this is too hard for us to accept that you would speak in this way. This is too offensive to us. And Jesus responds in this way. It says, but Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were that did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And then he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to the Father unless it's granted to him by the Father, that no one can come to me unless it's granted to him by the Father. Jesus says, you think this is offensive? And then Jesus kind of looks into the future and he says, look, if you think it's offensive that I say these things, that I speak in this hyperbole now about eating my flesh and drinking my blood, how are you going to handle it when I'm hung on a tree like a murderer? If you can't believe that I can provide everything that you need in life, that you need not fixate on the physical things, how are you going to believe it when I rise from the dead, then I ascend into heaven before your eyes and I go away from you? He says, if you think these things are hard to believe, if you can't understand that we're not talking about this physical world, then how are you going to understand it when I leave you? Because I'm not talking about your flesh. I'm not talking about the things of this world, what you eat and consume. I'm talking about spiritual things. The true keys to life forever with God. 66 says, after this, many of his disciples turned back and they no longer walked with him. That after Jesus speaks this word, it's too hard for many of them to hear. And so we go from this 5 to 10,000 people following Jesus for this miracle. Then we see here we're left with just these 12 guys. Just his 12 disciples. And so it says, Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? He says, are these things too hard for you too? Do you want to go away as well? And we'll close with Peter's answer, because I think Peter's answer is so significant. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Peter gets it. Peter says, Jesus, where else are we going to go? Where else are we going to go? Peter's seen him feed 5,000. Peter's seen him heal the sick. Peter has seen him walk on the water, teleport them from one location to another. But he doesn't say you did those things. He says, to whom else are we going to go? Because you have the words of eternal life. You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Now, just like this phrase of Jesus being a prophet that was to come like Moses, this phrase, the Holy One of God, is another one of those Old Testament phrases coming back. This is Peter confessing that even though, Jesus, you don't always look like who I think you should look like, you don't always provide for me in the way that I think you should provide. When I look at your words, I don't just see your words. I see who you are, and I see that you are the Holy One, the Son of God, who has promised to bring life through your death. Peter doesn't have it all figured out. But I think in this moment, Peter, who's a flawed guy who will screw up in the future in Scripture, will need to be confronted later in life by Paul. At this moment, Peter gets what's important. That he is called to worship Jesus for who he is, not what he can provide. And he gets this picture that Jesus didn't come just to bring us bread. Jesus didn't come just to fulfill our earthly hunger. Jesus came to be the bread of life. To be the sustainer of life, to be the thing that satisfied the provision that we needed, our sacrificial lamb who would take away the sins of the world. So Peter says, to whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you're the Holy One of God. Let's pray. God, I pray that our confidence would be in who you are, not what you provide and what our day looks like today. Whether things go well or they don't. God, whether we feel like we have what we need or we feel like we're at a loss, I pray that our confidence and our sustenance would be in you and who you are. And so help us with that, because we tend to really quickly look away from you and look to this world to satisfy us. And so, God, for all of us that are struggling not to believe, I pray that we be encouraged that you are the one who can change our desire and that you are the one who's provided for those desires. And so we just ask you to do that. Would you change our hearts to want you? And then, God, would we readily be able to receive you for everything that we need? Amen.